I recently heard an old bit from a comedian talking about Adam and Eve, where Adam was speaking to Eve in the garden, and he goes, "Eve, isn't this wonderful? I mean, we're one with nature, we're one with God, we'll never age, we'll never die, and we pretty much get whatever we want when we want it." And then Eve responds, "Yeah, it's just not enough, is it?" And while it was a funny bit, it really shows the reality of the condition of our heart, that we are a very discontented people. When you have Adam and Eve, they were in the perfect circumstances, and yet they were still not able to be content and satisfied in God. And the truth is that we are a covetous, envious, jealous people, and we want what we shouldn't want, and we don't want what we should want. And if you're doing a reading plan, a reading the Bible in a year plan, you just spent the last few months reading about how no matter what God does for his people, Israel just could not be content. They could not be satisfied in God. All they did was grumble and complain. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon wrote regarding contentment. He said, "Contentment is not a natural propensity of man. Weeds grow on their own. Covetousness, discontent, and murmuring are as natural to man as thorns are to the soil. We need not sow thistles and brambles. They come up naturally enough because they are indigenous to earth. And so we need not teach men to complain. They complain fast enough without any education, but the precious things of the earth must be cultivated. If we would have wheat, we must plow and sow. If we want flowers, there must be the garden and all the gardener's care." Now, contentment is one of the flowers of heaven, and if we would have it, it must be cultivated. It will not grow in us by nature. It is the new nature alone that can produce it. So if you want to find contentment, you're going to have to work for it. You're going to have to cultivate it into your life. But on the flip side, if you aren't cultivating contentment, you're going to be allowing the weeds of discontentment to overgrow the garden of your heart, and you will have a very loud and anxious soul. This is what Paul's addressing in Philippians 4:10-14 today. So Dalton, back in the fall, he started us on this journey through Philippians, and he talked about how there are five exhortations and five examples of joy-filled gospel partnerships. And last week, Bennett talked about the fifth exhortation. Today, we're going to be looking at the fifth example that Paul gives us. And so our passage today is directly connected to verses 2 through 9. And so in that passage, you had two prominent women who were having a major conflict in the church. And it was so large that Paul had to address them specifically and call them to unity. And then he tells them that you need to take your anxious thoughts and confess them to the Lord. And you need to replace them with thoughts of thanksgiving, thoughts that are holy, righteous, heavenly thoughts. And then you get to verse 9, and he tells them that they need to follow in his example. And so that's what Paul's doing today. He's given us an example of how to be a contented Christian. And he's getting to the conclusion of his letter. He's now addressing the monetary gift that the Philippians gave to him. And in his thank you to them, he's still being instructive through his example. And so our text today, Paul gives us four keys to unlock the secret of Christian contentment. Four keys to unlock the secret of Christian contentment. And the first key is found in verse 10, and that's our contentment must have an unwavering trust in the sovereignty of God. Our contentment must have an unwavering trust in the sovereignty of God. But before moving on, I want to give us a working definition of what Christian contentment is. And I think a great synonym for contentment is to be satisfied. And rather than giving you a lengthy definition that I've read in a book, I wanted to give you my own after meditating on this. And that is, Christian contentment is having a resting trust in all of God's fatherly decisions. It's having a resting trust in all of God's fatherly decisions. So no matter what comes at you in life, whether it's good or bad, you understand that God brought it, and you understand that it's for your ultimate good, and that by believing that, you can rest in the promises of God. It's not an emotionless, uncaring response where you learn to just be indifferent towards your circumstances. And it's not something where you just learn to grit and bear your circumstances. It's where you can still feel all of the emotions and care deeply, and yet it doesn't shake you because you know that your Father's in control and you trust in what he's doing. So to the text in verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. So the theme of joy, it's expressed all throughout Philippians. And he basically says the same thing in verse 4. So if you notice, his joy, it's not in the gift. It's not even in the Philippians themselves. His joy is in the Lord. And right off the bat in his thank you to them, he makes it clear that this gospel partnership that he treasures with them, it's not just a horizontal partnership. It's also a vertical one. It's more of a triangular partnership between him, the Philippians, and the Lord. And then he goes on to the next phrase, and he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now you have revived your concern for me. So this word for revived, it's actually an agricultural term, and it paints a beautiful picture here. And it speaks to something that was once dormant, but has sprung anew. And it gives the imagery of a plant that has just endured a brutally harsh winter. And spring has finally come, and it's now blossoming again. And so it's most likely been several years since Paul had heard from the Philippians or received any support from them. And so what Paul is saying here is he's saying that, man, this time that I have spent apart from you, it has felt like a brutally harsh winter that I've been enduring. But now that I've heard from you, we've rekindled this relationship again. Man, it feels all the joy that springtime brings me, that is how I feel towards you right now. And it just speaks to the deep love that he felt for the Philippians. And so then he goes on and he says, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So to make sure that they didn't misunderstand him or that Paul was chiding them or rebuking them in any way, he says, you know, I know you didn't quit sending support because you quit caring, but it's that you lacked opportunity. I mean, think about how difficult it would have been to get in touch with somebody back then compared to today. I mean, every one of us could reach in our pockets right now, pull out our phones, and we could literally reach anybody in the world in seconds. But back then, you would have had to have somebody in the church who could leave their families for weeks or even months and travel a great distance to go see Paul. And that's assuming that Paul stays put, because Paul is a very mobile ministry. He was always on the move. And maybe it was that Paul was shipwrecked, or he was in prison somewhere else, or maybe it was that the Philippians, they just didn't have the money to send Paul, because we know from 2 Corinthians 8 that they were in deep poverty. But whatever the reason was, it wasn't that they stopped sending support because they quit caring, it's that they lacked opportunity. But that didn't bother Paul. His contentment wasn't based on the support that he got from the Philippians. He understood that God was completely in control of all things, and he didn't become anxious when the support stopped coming in. Which would have been a big temptation, by the way, because remember, Paul is in a Roman prison at the time of this writing when he wrote Philippians. And something I learned about Roman prisons is that the prisons, they typically, the Romans didn't supply anything to the inmates. They were completely reliant on their loved ones to bring them what they needed in food and clothing or whatever else it was. So there's a very real possibility that Paul was in desperate need of the support. But he didn't get anxious. He simply trusted in God's provision however God saw fit. He had this resting trust in God's fatherly decisions. And it's important for us to understand that God's sovereignty, it is the foundation to Christian contentment. You will never be content unless you learn to believe and have a trust in God's sovereignty in all things. And this makes a lot of people uncomfortable. But if God's providence makes you uncomfortable, you have a wrong understanding of who God is. I mean, if God truly is all-loving, he's all-powerful, he's all-wise, why would that bring you anything other than complete rest and comfort? So And when you read Paul, every passage that he wrote, it's just dripping with a belief and trust in the sovereignty of God. Let's look back at Philippians 1, 12 to 14 real quick to get an example of this. In Philippians 1, 12 to 14, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole praetorian guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So Paul, being in prison, he could have gotten anxious, he could have gotten angry or embittered, but no, he trusted in God's fatherly decisions, and he knew that God was working it out for his own purposes. And Paul, he surely would have known Jesus' words in Matthew 6, where Jesus said that God takes care of all the birds of the air and even the lilies of the field. And the truth is that God is so completely in control of his creation that not even a petal will fall off of a flower without his say-so. And maybe this is what led Paul to write Romans 8, 28 to 30, saying that God is in control of every little detail in our lives to bring about our ultimate good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then verse 29, we often stop at 28, but 29 talks about what our ultimate good is. It defines it. And that's that we would be transformed into the image of Christ. And Paul understood this. He understood that God was working out all these details for his good and God's glory. And that included the lack of opportunity that he got from the Philippians, from the Philippians' lack of opportunity in supporting him. So the first key we see to unlock the secret of Christian contentment is that we must have an unwavering trust in the sovereignty of God. The second key found in verses 11 and 12 here is that our contentment cannot be based on our circumstances. Our contentment cannot be based on our circumstances. So in 11 and 12 here that Chris read us, Paul's basically saying that whatever situation he finds himself in, good or bad, he has learned the secret of being content. So let's talk about this phrase, learn contentment, for a second. So to learn contentment, it's implying that he didn't used to be content, but he has now mastered it. It doesn't say that he is learning contentment. It says he has learned it. He has achieved it. He has cultivated it into his life. And also to learn something, it also implies that it was hard work. And so it's safe to say that Paul spent many years pursuing and cultivating this contentment until he eventually achieved it. And that happened through experiencing many good and bad circumstances. And he uses some parallelism here in verse 12, where three times he expresses what he means by all circumstances. It says in humble means or in prosperity. This word for humble, it's the same word used of Jesus in chapter 2, when it talks about how Jesus left heaven's glory, he became a man, and he died on the cross. And this word also has the idea of humiliation behind it. And so Paul, even in humble, humiliating circumstances, he learned to be content. And then being well-fed or hungry. I mean, think about how easy it is for you to get cranky or hangry when you are hungry. I mean, Snickers made a lot of commercials telling us we turn into Betty White when we're hungry. And then he says, having abundance or suffering need. So whatever good or bad circumstances Paul is in, he learned the secret of being content. So first of all, let's talk about being content in good circumstances. And we don't really have a whole lot of instances of this recorded about Paul. But this doesn't necessarily mean financial or material. I mean, he could have been thinking about maybe when the Philippian church was birthed, and maybe when Lydia got saved, or the Philippian jailer, and he was sharing a meal with them, just celebrating their salvation. I mean, that surely would have been a wonderfully joyful circumstance, right? But in your initial thought, it might be, well, of course, it's easy to be content if things are going well. But remember the opening illustration. Adam and Eve, they were in the perfect circumstances, and they could not be satisfied in God. And the truth is, we have wicked hearts and we're always desiring more. If we have a house, we want a bigger house. If we have money, we want more money. If we have a job, we want a better job. And the list is endless. And we're constantly bombarded with advertisements telling us that if you just had this one more thing, you can then be happy. But for a Christian, contentment doesn't come from getting more of what we already have or more of what we want. Rather, it comes from reducing our wants to match the circumstances that the Lord has put us in. And the reality is that some of the most discontented people are people living in good circumstances. So try to think of an example in Scripture of somebody who remained content in good circumstances. I really struggle to think of one. But why is that? Well, when things are going well, our sinful hearts, they're prone to quit trusting in the Lord and to start trusting in ourselves, to trust in our money, our jobs, our family, or a number of other things to bring us satisfaction. And this was actually the warning that God gave to Israel in Deuteronomy 8, 11 to 14. That says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and when your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." So Israel, they had just wandered through the wilderness for 40 years where God was disciplining them and he was teaching them to rely on him, to trust in him, to find their satisfaction in him. And now he's taking them to the promised land. He says, "Look, I'm about to send you to the promised land and your circumstances are about to get very good." And he warns them saying, "Be careful that you do not become proud and stop trusting and relying on me." And this should be a warning to us that when things are going well, we need to constantly be checking our hearts because we're in a very dangerous position where we are prone to leave the Lord. So to be in good circumstances and to continue to be satisfied in the Lord, it's not easy. But this is something that Paul learned. He learned to be able to prosper and to continue to trust in the Lord. So secondly, he learned to be content in bad circumstances. In this, we have a lot of examples of Paul. 2 Corinthians 11, he gives us a great big long list of all the bad circumstances he was in. He was beaten, he was whipped, he was hungry, he was cold, he was left for dead. And there is a lot of examples of Paul being in bad circumstances. And really, this is where our minds go when we think about contentment. We think about the bad things going on in our lives. And really, this is probably where the Philippians' minds went. Because you need to remember the context of Philippians. They're enduring some pretty tough persecution at the moment. And they're battling false teaching and disunity in the church. So circumstantially, the Philippians, they're not in a great place. And so what we do when something bad or uncomfortable happens is that we tend to want to change our circumstances so that we can then be happy or satisfied again. But that's not how a Christian should think. That's how the world thinks. For the unbelieving world, they cannot be satisfied again until whatever has made them uncomfortable or difficult in their lives is removed. But this is the secret talked about in verse 12. For a Christian to remain content when everything is crumbling around them, it's dumbfounding to the world. It doesn't make any sense. And when we learn to take our anxious, discontented thoughts to the Lord, and we learn to have this resting trust in all of God's fatherly decisions, we then get what verse 7 says, and it's a peace that surpasses all comprehension. This peace talked about in chapter 7, that's contentment. And it doesn't make sense. The world can't understand it. They can't know it. It is something that only the Lord can bring, which we'll see more in verse 13 in a minute. But it is important for us to not misunderstand this. It isn't necessarily wrong to try and change our circumstances. Paul gives us an example of this in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. It tells us that Paul, he had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what this thorn was, but we do know it was a bad circumstance. And he pleads to God three times, and he says, "God, remove this from me." And God says, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." But this is the key. This is what's crucial. How are you going to respond? Are you going to get angry or anxious, embittered? Or are you going to do what Paul does in verse 10, where he says, Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and with difficulties for Christ's sake. It's fine and even right to entreat the Lord to remove a difficulty in our life, but if his answer is no, you have to trust in his fatherly decision. That's the difference between the world and a Christian. But the biggest hurdle that we struggle with when bad things happen is that we want to know why. So if God loves me and he's in control, why is he allowing this difficulty into my life? Let me read you something that Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, wrote in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He says that God is content in himself, so if you have him, you can be content with him too. It could be that the reason why your external comforts have been taken away is so that God can be everything to you. It could be that when you had those things, a lot of your affection was directed towards them. Now God wants all of your affection to be directed towards him. It's like when a man has water coming to his house through several pipes, but not enough water is coming into the wash house. He will stop the other pipes so that all the water goes where he wants it. Perhaps then God wanted your love to be directed to him, but when you enjoyed those things, yes, but a lot of your affections were being wasted. The Lord doesn't want the affections of his children to go to waste, so he has cut off your other sources of affection so that your heart can be devoted to him. So remember, God isn't concerned about your comfort. He's concerned about making you holy, about making you like Christ. And if a comfort is getting in the way of that, it is loving of God to remove it. It's actually a sign of judgment if he allows you to continue in something that is drawing your affections away from him. And maybe you'll be blessed to understand why God allows a difficulty in your life, like Joseph was. I mean, Joseph had all kinds of things happen to his life, and it was revealed to him that ultimately God allowed those things to bring about the salvation of Israel, to fulfill the Abrahamic promise. And he was able to say to his brothers in the end, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." But it might be like Job. It was never revealed to Job why God allowed him to suffer so much. And Job, he never knew that his suffering would help all the saints through all the ages to know how to suffer. But like Paul, no matter what comes at us, we need to remain content for Christ's sake. And we need to understand that every hardship or difficulty you go through, it's but a stitch in the fabric of this beautiful tapestry that God is weaving. And it's for your ultimate good and his glory. So we see that Paul, he learned to be content in good and bad circumstances, but the text, it doesn't tell us how he learned to be content. For this, we have to do a little detective work, and a great study I want to challenge you all to do is read through Philippians with the lenses of looking for the truths that taught Paul how to be content. And when I did this, I came up with 11, but I think the answer to this question summarized in Philippians 3:8, and that says, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ." So Paul, he counted all things, the blessings, the trials, the hardships, all of it as rubbish compared to Christ. Now these things, they weren't rubbish. Some of them were very important, but compared to Christ, they were rubbish. When Paul put anything next to Christ, Christ's light, it shined so brightly that it blinded him to anything else. None of it mattered. The light, and he spent the lifetime, he spent his lifetime where he was continually plucking the seeds of discontentment out of his heart and planting seeds of the supremacy of Christ and the worth of Christ. And basically, he learned to apply Philippians 4:4-8 to every circumstance. And we need to, too. So our third key is found in verse 13. And that is, our contentment must be powered through Christ. It must be powered through Christ. So this is the most taken out of context verse in the Bible. And it's important to understand that the all things talked about in verse 13 is directly connected to the all circumstances in verse 12. And like I said, we've all heard this used wrongly, and just the most memorable thing I can think of about this verse is when Tim Tebow played college football. He famously wrote Philippians 4:13 on his eye shadow during games. And I'm not here to speak ill of Tim Tebow at all, but this verse isn't talking about winning football games. And it might more accurately be applied to when Tim Tebow's career didn't work out in the NFL, and he would be able to remain content. And this should be one of the most encouraging and motivating verses in the Bible for us, but in the context of contentment. And if you're enduring a particularly difficult hardship, you should be clinging to this verse, but not to escape the hardship, but rather that you would be able to have this resting trust in all of God's fatherly decisions, even if he doesn't remove the thorn in your flesh. So the phrase, I can do all things, it speaks to being strong or having power. But whose power? Well, it's the power that comes through Christ. And in the phrase, through Christ, it should be viewed in the same light as the many times Paul uses the phrase, in Christ. And the Greek would actually allow you to translate the through Christ as in Christ. And so what Paul's doing here is he's speaking to the union that we have in Christ. And if you do a word search of all the times that Paul used the phrase in Christ, you'll find that he used it more than 50 times in all of his writings. So this was an important truth to Paul, and that's because he understood that all things are found and sourced in Christ. And his contentment is no different. But there is a synergy between Christ empowering us and us actually doing the work. So Paul, in verse 13, he says, I can do. So Paul, he is the one doing the work. He is cultivating the contentment in his life, but it's Christ who is empowering him to do so. And this is much like what Paul says in Philippians 2:12, to work out your salvation. Do we need to work for our salvation? No. God chose us. He regenerated us. He did the actual work on the cross. But he expects us to work in this synergistic relationship to bring about our sanctification, to kill the sin in our lives. And so it's the same thing with our contentment. We need to be actively pursuing it and cultivating it in our lives, and applying Philippians 4:4-8 in particular. So our fourth key is found in verse 14, and that is our contentment must be others-focused. It must be others-focused. So verse 14, he's now tying back to verse 10. In verses 11 through 13, they're more of an interjection that Paul is giving instruction through his example. And so he's saying, you know, I'm glad to hear from you. I'm very thankful that this relationship has been rekindled. But it's important that you know I didn't have to have this gift because I have learned to be content and trust the Lord in all circumstances. But he says, he wants them to know it was good of you to give the gift. And it's interesting that Paul never actually says thank you in the letter. But from everything he says, I mean, it is clear that he is thankful. But he is more focused and concerned on how their financial support helps them and glorifies God, and how it accrues to their heavenly bank account, which we'll see next week with Chris in verses 15 to 20. But in all of Paul's writings, he is deeply concerned with the church and with others rather than himself. And a perfect example of this is Philippians 2:17. That's where he says that he views his life as a drink offering being poured out in service to the Philippians. I mean, service to God and others, that's what drove Paul. He rarely thought of himself. And have you ever noticed that when you become anxious, your thoughts are almost always focused on yourself? It's about your circumstances, how they're affecting you, some unmet desire that's not being fulfilled. The answer is not that you need more self. You don't need more self-esteem. You don't need a better view of self. You need a better view of the surpassing worth of Christ and to focus on serving others. So in our text today, Paul gives us four keys to unlock the secret of Christian contentment. We must have an unwavering trust in the sovereignty of God. Our contentment cannot be based on our circumstances. It must be powered through Christ, and it must be others focused. So over the last few months that I've been studying contentment, what I've discovered is that I'm really not a very contented person. And I've never really thought of myself as being an anxious person or worrying about much. And if anything, I prided myself in that. But the reality is that my anxiousness, it's manifested more through anger, frustration, irritability. And I do have a strong belief in the sovereignty of God, but so does Satan. That belief has to become a trust. And if I really believed and trusted that God loves me, that he's in control of all things, that he's all wise to bring about my ultimate good, I wouldn't get angry or irritable or frustrated. And what annoys me the most is that it's the little things in my life that really bother me, the little things that steal from my contentment. And contentment, it really is one of the rare flowers of heaven that we can have now if we would just cultivate it. So I want to challenge all of you to join me in following Paul's example in pursuing this contentment, to cultivate it into your life, and to be enraptured with the surpassing worth of Christ. And be willing to endure a little suffering, a little discomfort for the one who suffered so much for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the book of Philippians. We thank you for the example of Paul and his instruction to us. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to learn to be content, to trust, have this resting trust in all of your fatherly decisions, big or small in our life. And whether we're in good circumstances in a time of blessing or difficult circumstances, just in a time of being tried, Father, I just pray that we would learn the secret of being content, that we would learn to take our anxious thoughts to you and replace them with thoughts of the supremacy of Christ. And Lord, we love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name.